Well, dear congregation, I want to draw your attention once again to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Sacred Scripture presents us with many promises for you and I to cling to in this journey we call the Christian life. One of those promises, beloved, is the promise of Matthew 16. I think you would agree it's one of the most precious promises we have in God's Word. It reads thus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What a great truth that Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell, the armies of hell, the demonic forces unleashed against you and I on a daily basis will not prevail against Christ's church. Amen? Amen. Well, dear congregation, chapters 10 and 11 of Revelation tell us why the key to world history and current events is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That's the key to this world. In chapter 10, we saw that Christ straddles this globe, this universe. He straddles the globe, right foot on the sea, left foot on the land, to indicate his authority over each beast, which we will see in a couple of chapters. He straddles it in power, in glory, and authority, ordering the affairs of men, nations, kingdoms, and rulers. Christ is absolutely sovereign and king over this world. Meanwhile, in this sovereignty, the trumpets are sounding, warning people of the judgment that is here now, as Romans chapter 1 teaches us, the wrath of God is unveiled now. And the trumpets also indicate that the judgment of God is still yet to come. As these trumpets blast, the church is in the midst of them. We are in the midst of the trumpets, and we bear witness to the truth. We have a twofold job in this life, worship and witness. Our witness, however, comes at a cost. It comes with a price. Many times the world seems to crush the church. Look around the world. The church looks like it's as if it's in a demise, and yet only to find that in a couple of years it springs back to life again. Glory be to Christ. And that, beloved, this resurrection of the church, this victorious nature of the church is the message of Revelation chapter 11. This chapter reveals not an episode in the future, but a picture of the church bearing witness across the ages. Our theme, therefore, for this morning's exposition is the church of Christ invincible. Do you believe that? The church of Christ invincible. It's a song, by the way, by Matt Boswell. Probably an old hymn. Our outline this morning before we read the text. Number one, the temple measured. Number two, the witnesses prophesy. Number three, the beast kills. Number four, the church invincible. Well, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Revelation chapter 1, as we read God's Word, standing as they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they may have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their bodies, their dead bodies, will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the people of the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at the dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard with a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. There is a lot of content in Revelation 11. A lot of things to explain. All right? So bear with me. All right? I want you to stay with me as we seek to unpack one of the more difficult chapters in God's Word. Number one, a temple measured, verses 1 and 2, a temple measured. Then I was given, John says, a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. There are three key areas about these verses: the temple, the altar, and the court outside of the temple, the outer court. All right? The temple, the altar, and the outer court. All right? We said a couple of weeks ago when we started, there are several approaches to the book of Revelation. The futurist, which is the predominant view in America today, the dispensational view, looks at this passage and says, this is describing a literal temple, which will be constructed on Mount Zion in the future, most likely during the 7-year tribulation. Right? Well, today, you probably know this, but that mountain is occupied by two prominent holy Islamic sites, which means that if dispensationalism is correct, those sites would need to be demolished and replaced by a Jewish temple, literal building, which, by the way, would reinstate animal sacrifices. Okay? That's the predominant view held in America today. I think there are major problems with that approach, though good men and women hold to that view. First problem I have is that Christ put an end to all sacrifices. The book of Hebrews is very clear. We don't go back to the sacrifices. We don't go back to the shadow. All those sacrifices pointed to the coming one, Jesus Christ, who would lay down his life once and for all. So there was no need for a reestablishment of the Levitical sacrifices. When pressed on this, the futurist will say, this is a memorial sacrifices. And I say, we already have a memorial, the Lord's Supper. No, this is Christ ending sacrifices once and for all, as we see in the book of Hebrews. Second problem with this approach, in my opinion, is that the New Testament teaches that the church is the temple of God. Time and time again. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know, plural by the way, do y'all not know that you, y'all, are God's temple? The church is the temple of God, and God's Spirit dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 4, multiple places in the New Testament We're told that the church is the temple of God. So I think there's a better interpretation than the futurist view, and here's how it goes. I think this is the best interpretation, all right? I wouldn't hold it if I didn't think it was the best, right? Measuring in the Old Testament, which John draws from all the time, right? We know this by now, means to mark out, means to separate, means to own. Specifically, it means to protect. 2 Samuel 8, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 28. We don't have time to look those up. Okay, measuring is a word that signifies protection. All right? So what is John saying here? Well, let's continue. The temple of God is another phrase we see here. Again, the church, God's people. In fact, look at Revelation 13, verse 6. Even in this own book, the temple is seen as God's people. Revelation 13, 6. Speaking about a beast, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his temple, his dwelling, his tabernacle. That is, you want to know what the temple is? John says, those who dwell in heaven, God's people. All right, so I read this in verse 1, the temple of God as God's people, the church. All right. Third phrase, the altar. We're told time and time again that the altar is the cross of Christ, the place whereby you and I have union, have fellowship with God in Christ. This bloody altar we have, the cross of Christ, and those who worship there, the elect, the invisible church. But John says something interesting. He says, do not measure, verse 2, the court outside. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. I think what John is saying here is you have the invisible church, the people of God, the elect. John wants that Christ instructs John to measure, to protect. But don't measure the false church. Don't measure those outside of Christ. They are outside of the temple. It is not to be measured. They have no safety. They have no protection from Christ. They are outside of God's people. So what separates, you might ask, the true church from the false church? Well, look at it. The altar. The altar. The cross of Christ. You see, the true church, she's always near Christ, always drawing from Christ, always near to the cross of Christ, always wanting that blood washing her, always wanting communion with Christ. That's the elect of God. They love him. They want him. They long for him. And he is her boast. He is her rest. He is her shelter and shade. They've come to the altar, you see, the cross of Christ. And they are measured. They are protected. They understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's the true church. But the false church is outside the temple. Leave that out, Christ says to John. The false church is near Christ and around Christ, seeks to know something about Christ, wants the benefits of Christ, but ultimately her life and her worship are not centered upon the altar. They're not centered upon the throne. They're centered upon herself. The false church wants Christ and Christianity on her own terms. And therefore, she is not protected. There is no shade for her. There is no safety outside of the altar. You need to come inside of the temple and be near this measuring rod. Oh, what a comfort that must have been to John in the original audience as this little insignificant religion showed up on the scene in this massive imperial empire. And Christ says to John, I know you're small, I know you're weak, I know you're insignificant, but you're measured. You're protected. I am your shelter and your shade. Come to the altar, he says. You're measured. Rome can only do what I permit it to do. And John wants to say, we were measured back then, and he wants to say to you today, the measuring is still going on. You're protected. You're sheltered by the love of Christ. Romans 8, what shall separate us, right? From the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation, shall disease, shall famine, shall torture, shall shame? No, Paul says. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? In Christ. Psalm 125 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. This time forth and forevermore. This surrounding, this protection. It goes on today. And John says, I know you're small, redeeming grace. I know you live in a big city. But you're protected. You've been measured. There's shade in Christ. For those of you outside of the temple today, I urge you to flee to him. There is no safety outside of Christ. The greatest news that this world can give you is a temporary pleasure and happiness. Christ offers you, beloved, true safety. Come under his pinions. Come under his shelter of his wings. And rest in his blood. Number two, the witnesses prophesy. The witnesses prophesy, verses 3-6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, so two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. We have two witnesses. We have 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, two olive trees, and two lampstands. Bear with me. The futurist view. Hal Lindsey said, quote, this passage refers to two particular people who are going to be martyred sometime in the future on international television, end quote. John MacArthur, a man I deeply respect, likewise commenting on the two witnesses, says that they are, quote, individuals granted special power to preach a message of judgment and salvation during the second half of the tribulation. Let me offer to you what I think is going on here. The two lampstands, I don't think, are two individuals. We've been told what lampstands are in the book of Revelation, right? What are they? The church. The church. Revelation 1:20 told us that lampstands represent the church. How many churches were faithful in chapters 2 and 3, by the way? Take a wild guess. Two. Two, Smyrna, Philadelphia. So start with what you know when you don't understand Revelation. Start with what you do know. Two lampstands, we should be thinking about the church. We should be thinking about the church already because of the temple of God reference. Next, we have two witnesses. Well, two witnesses were needed under the Old Testament law to establish a faithful testimony, right? Deuteronomy 19. Jesus sent out the early church in twos, Mark 6:7. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Two lampstands, two witnesses. How does the author of Hebrews describe the faithful people of old? That we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What is our main goal as Christ's people? To worship and to what? witness. Again, I think you have a reference here to God's people, to olive trees, a reference to Zechariah. In Zechariah's vision, he sees a lampstand being supplied by two olive trees. These two olive trees are called two anointed ones. Most commentators think these anointed ones, even futurist commentators, think they're Zerubbabel, the king, and Joshua, the priest. All right? King and priest. Does that sound familiar? In the book of Revelation and in the New Testament, the church is called a kingdom of priests. I think you have here, again, God's people being described to prophesy, to witness, to testify of the glory of Christ. Now, 42 months, what is up with that? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. It comes from Daniel, times and a half a time. Okay, this number is a marker used throughout Revelation. So I'll try to settle the dispute now. It describes the entire church age. All right? The entire church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That's what I believe was going on here. So why the exact number then? If it's talking about the entire inter-Advent age, why the exact number, right? Well, while Israel journeyed in the wilderness, they come out of Egypt, right? Remember this? They come out of Egypt. The number of their encampments, take a wild guess. 42. Numbers chapter 33. I think what John is saying here in verse 2, actually at the end of verse 2, church, you're a lampstand, you're olive trees, you're witnesses, you're the temple of God, and this is not your home. You live in 42 months. You are a sojourner. You're an exile. This is not your home. Journey on, pilgrim on, look towards the city whose designer is God. Because this ain't it. I think that's what John is communicating to us. Abraham living in tents, looking for a city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is the triune God. So John is saying, desire a better country, a heavenly one, for you live in 42 months. You live in tents. By the way, Elijah's ministry of judgment, which is a judgment that we also have as well, to proclaim God's judgment and grace. But can you guess how many years Elijah's ministry lasted? 3.5. And don't you know in verse 6 that John alludes to Elijah's ministry here? They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. John is saying, you are sojourners, you bring a ministry of judgment, and you have divine power. Now, is that not relevant? Your gospel ministry has power. Don't you feel weak at times? Insignificant? And John is saying, as you testify, as you prophesy, you two witnesses, the church, your gospel goes out in power to destroy divine strongholds. So the witnesses prophesy, and the temple of God is measured. 3, the beast kills. The beast kills, verses 7 to 11. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people of the tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because those two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Let me be clear congregation. What John is saying here is that being a Christian will cost you. The beast kills. When you testify as a witness, and you shine your light as a lampstand, and you're the dwelling place for God as the temple, when you testify to the power and glory and authority of the living God, there is opposition. In verse 7, look at it. John mentions a beast, one that rises from the abyss, the bottomless pit, and makes war on the two witnesses. I've already established, I think that is the church. He conquers the church and he kills the church. More will be said about this beast in chapter 13, but suffice to say now, that beast, which is a composite beast of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7, this beast represents worldly kingdoms. It was worldly kingdoms that persecuted Daniel and his friends. This is a composite beast of that beast. This represents kingdoms in opposition to the kingdom of God. Kingdoms that make war on the witnesses, the church, to conquer and to kill. That's the beast. That's what he does. He works through state persecution to kill and conquer God's people. That's what he does. That's the beast. By the way, in Daniel chapter 7, the beast and the horn makes war on the saints, not two individuals. He makes war on the saints. And he's quite successful. Look at your Bibles, verse 8. The dead witnesses lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. He's speaking about that the enemies of God have always spilled Christian blood. They have always killed Christians. Call it Sodom, call it Egypt, call it Jerusalem, Rome, Paris, London, Tunisia, Brazil, Korea, Nigeria, India. There's martyr blood everywhere. Why? Because of the beast. He's seeking to devour the church. 21 Christians killed on the shores of Libya years ago, several years ago. You remember that? It's the beast. Audrey Assad wrote a song, "Even Unto Death." Even unto death. After the martyr of those Christians. It's a beautiful song. Even unto death. That's what John is saying. Being a Christian is going to cost you. It may cost you. Opposition, death, conquer, bloodshed, killing. The beast rises and he hates the church. Verse 9 reminds us that there are times when the church's witness is silenced. Yes. And in these times, the enemies of God rejoice and celebrate. Right? Verse 10, they're exchanging gifts, they're making merry. Again, I see this happening throughout church history. A suicide bomber blows up worshipers entering a church, and the enemies of God rejoice. 21 Christians beheaded. I mentioned that already, on the shores of Libya, and the enemies of God rejoice. Crosses are pulled from churches as the doors are shattered and certain party officials celebrate. Churches are locked with Christians inside and set ablaze, and Christians are inflamed and engulfed. It's the beast. This is what the beast does. He kills Christians. You need to recognize, beloved, that the beast is relentless in seeking to silence your witness for Christ. He does not care who you are, and he does not care what you've done. He works through the state to persecute God's people. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is not a wonderful phrase. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is how we conquer," which means what the beast does is actually in the will of God to expand the church. He seeks to kill it, and all he does is expand it. Don't you love the wisdom of God? So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, is a prayer I've been praying for this church for years. You know this text, that we want to be an aroma of Christ, right? An aroma of Christ. To one, it's going to be a fragrance from death to death. And to others, we're going to be a fragrance from life to life. That's what I want to be in this city. That's what I want to be. What I don't want, my greatest fear is for the city not to know of us. Have they ever heard of Calvary Redeeming Grace? I don't know. But I want them to. Whether they hate us or love us. A fragrance of death or a fragrance to life. But let us be known. Let us testify. Let us witness. Let us prophesy, preach, and proclaim the blood of Christ. So the beast kills. The temple is measured, and the witnesses prophesy. Fourth, the church invincible. Just when you think all is lost. Here, these two prophets are dead, and then verse 11 comes. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. Hallelujah, right? And they stood up on their feet. Authority and power. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. These verses assure us that the kingdom of this world will not prevail against the church. The church of Christ is invincible. God will have the final word. Verse 11. 3.5 days, the breath of life. This is language from Ezekiel 37. Genesis 2, the valley of the dry bones is awakened. And God's people again prophesy. Just when you think all was lost, when the church seemed dead, God awakened her. The Great Awakening in the 18th century. Many people thought the church was dying, if not dead, in England. Biblical spirituality was a thing of the past. That's for the Puritans. But then God raised up George Whitefield, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowland throughout England and Wales. And once again, reformed spirituality began to grip the church. They were awakened. A breath of God was upon the church, and they came to life. He breathed life into them. As the poet said, O church of Christ, in sorrow now, where evil lies in wait, when trial and persecutions come, this light will never fade. For though the hordes of hell may rage, their power will not endure. Our times are in the Father's hand. Our anchor is secure. The church is invincible. Invincible. Verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. You will take note. They will take note. The world will see our victory. It will not be hidden from them. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Psalm 2. Over 200 years ago, the French deist Voltaire scoffed at the Bible and hoped he was living in the twilight of Christianity. I love God's humor, by the way. But a century later, the very house where Voltaire once lived in Geneva was the home of the Evangelical Society of Geneva and was used as a storage site for, guess what? Bibles. Do you love the humor of God, the wisdom of God, and His power? You want to scoff at my son? And I'll make your house a place where Bibles are distributed. The world may write off the church, but God is turning the world upside down through the church. Verse 13. There's a great earthquake. At that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the final judgment, as it was in the first interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. The great earthquake appears again. The language is identical to that of 6:12 and chapter 18, verse, or 16, verse 18. In other words, just as the great earthquake in 6:12 marked the beginning of the last judgment, which is then consummated by the seventh seal, so the great earthquake here in chapter 11:13 indicates the initial phase of the same final judgment, which is then likewise consummated by the seventh trumpet. And John says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Paul put it like this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will watch, they will see, and he will put his boot on their necks, as we saw last week. The church of Christ is invincible. Beloved, have resolve. Christian and John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he learns that he's living in the city of destruction. And when he learns that he's living in the city of destruction, he puts his fingers in his ears. And he runs out of the city of destruction and he cries out, life, life, eternal life. And his friends and his family members are all trying to get him back into the city of destruction. And there Christian is, he's running away. He's running towards that kingdom of God, that celestial city. My friend, is that you? Are you measured? Are you protected? Have you run for eternal life? Dear beloved, do you prophesy? Do you bear witness? Do you testify to the things of Christ in your life? The last thing I want to leave you with is that we are invincible. As the beast rises and kills, we must endure. And we will, by God's grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, how it girds us and strengthens us and supports us. We want so desperately for the word to be a part of who we are. And we long to be a people that enjoy your measuring rod, that you have come to protect us and shelter us. And we long to be people that witness. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be a people that do exactly that, testify to the glory and majesty and the grace of the cross of Christ, slain for sinners. In Christ's name.